We are reading through the scriptures together. And the preaching that I'm doing right now really depends on you reading the Bible. If you're not reading the Bible, you're going to get a little bit lost as we go today. And I'm counting on you reading the Bible. Because why not? Just go ahead and read it. It's the Word of God. There's nothing better you could do with your time that I can think of. And that way, when I preach, I can say one thing, but it means a lot more to you than... See, I don't have to explain every single thing because you've read the story, okay? And so we get to cover a lot of ground today because of the fact that you've been reading your Bibles. And I thank God for that, and I want to encourage you to keep doing it. And if you get behind, just grab a bookmark and pick up where you left off so that you can follow me next Sunday. All right, today we want to talk about his glory filling the temple. And now we're actually going to be in 1 Kings, but I want to set it up. And so to set up this glory filling the temple after Solomon constructed it and dedicated it, I want us to drop back and watch sort of the glory of God in the history of Israel. And so we'll start in Exodus and go. You can turn to Exodus chapter 40. And that's, I won't start there, but I'll pick it up there. So let me, during the Exodus, the glory of God, or the Exodus, including the plagues, I refer to that whole thing, the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, the glory of God is on full display, especially in all of these plagues that come upon Egypt. They were supernatural. They were incredibly powerful and progressively devastating. In each plague, God was showing more and more of his glory and his power. And these plagues culminated in the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. And the children of Israel went out. But the glory of God that had been on display during these plagues sort of like consolidated, and it took shape in a cloud and in a pillar of fire. And when Israel walked out of Egypt, they didn't walk out on their own. They walked out with the glory of God leading them on the way. And that glory led them straight to Mount Sinai. And then that glory went up onto the top of Mount Sinai and just exploded in splendor. And there at Mount Sinai, with the glory of God on the mountain, God entered into a covenant with Israel. And as part of that covenant, he gave them his laws that they were supposed to obey. But also while he was on the mountain and actually almost... Remember I taught you that the Ten Commandments, he gave down, remember? I know we all think he gave them up. No, he gave those down. Moses was on the ground. The people were on the ground. God came down and gave the Ten Commandments. But when God went back up on the mountain, he was telling Moses how to build the tabernacle, because God's ultimate purpose was to dwell with his people. And then that's why I had you turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Thank you. Ezekiel, I could do it there too. But we'll stick with Exodus chapter 40. Let me just read in verse 33. Okay, so it took 7 months or something. It was about a year after they had left Egypt. It says Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God says it twice because it's so important. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Okay, the tabernacle was set up, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Now let's look at Leviticus chapter 9. Here in Leviticus chapter 9, the tabernacle had been constructed. This is almost a blown up version of what we saw there in Exodus chapter 40. Aaron and his sons have been consecrated as priests. And so they hold their first official worship service at the tabernacle. And in Leviticus 9, verse 6, Moses explains the purpose of worship here. Look what it says. And Moses said, this is the thing. Moses explains the purpose of the worship service they're about to have. This is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And it was on this day here in Leviticus chapter 9 that the sacrificial worship system began in Israel. On this day they sacrificed the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering and the offerings of grain and wine for the very first time. And now look at 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In this case, the burnt offering would have been a ram that they had put on the altar, and that ram was supposed to stay on the altar all night, the fire continually burning and burning and burning until that thing was consumed. But here in 9:24, the fire of the Lord came out from the tabernacle and consumed the sacrifice. In this case, there was a manifestation of the glory of God in the form of fire that came out and consumed it instantly. It's like God was saying, if you've come to worship me, this is the way. This is the right place. Now, in the rest of Leviticus and Numbers, all worship in Israel is commanded to be carried out at the tabernacle. Or sometimes they use the phrase the tent of meeting. And this makes sense, because why would you worship God someplace where he isn't? He's in the tabernacle. That's where he dwells. And so that's why he says, you come here if you want to worship me. Throughout Leviticus and Numbers, the tabernacle is set forth as the only legitimate place for worship. Now that brings us to Deuteronomy. I'm not sure where I'm going to land there till I turn the page. So I'll just you can head there and I'll focus you in a second. Now for almost 40 years, while they were wandering in the wilderness, the tabernacle is the earthly locus, like focus, but location, locus of worship. Virtually all of their religious activities revolve around this tabernacle. And that's why when we get to Deuteronomy, it's surprising, okay? Deuteronomy, this is a retelling of the law. What's surprising about Deuteronomy is that the word tabernacle is not in the book. Surprise? And the tent of meeting is only mentioned in one chapter. What happens in Deuteronomy? Well, I'll tell you. The Spirit, through Moses, started using the phrase, the place that the Lord your God shall choose to make his name to dwell there. Tabernacle's a lot easier, isn't it? But that's not how Moses does it. Throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, over and over, this phrase, in the place that the Lord your God shall choose to make his name dwell there, is Moses' choice for describing the place that they're supposed to worship. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to read 1 through 14. And these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Moses is describing what life is going to be like for Israel after they enter the promised land. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and burn down their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not yet, as yet, come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all of your enemies all around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I have commanded you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I am commanding you. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the text is describing the ultimate conquest of Canaan and the eradication and the destruction of all the false gods of Canaan. It describes a time when God would choose a place in Israel to cause his name to dwell there so that the people could come and rejoice and worship him together. So, what does choose a place to cause his name to dwell there mean? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying it, I think the answer is in verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. Notice the little conjunction. And make his habitation there. It is the place where Yahweh causes his name to dwell, precisely because it is the place where he himself is going to choose to dwell. The place is called by his name because it's his place, his dwelling place, his house. The place that God will choose to cause his name to dwell is the place where God is going to live. See, his name and his presence go together. His name dwells there. It's his habitation. And where the name of God and the presence of God dwells, the glory of God cannot be absent. Remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory"? See, I'm counting you having read that. He said, "Show me your glory." Do you remember what happened? God proclaimed his name to Moses. And in the proclamation, God's proclamation of his name was accompanied by his presence. And what was the net result of that? This awesome manifestation of the glory of God, His name, His presence, produced this massive manifestation of the glory of God that was so intense it literally irradiated Moses, and his face glowed for years because of this encounter with the glory of God that was expressed in the proclamation of His name and His presence. Do you see the glory and the name and the presence all go together? Now, the other important thing to take away from this little passage in Deuteronomy that we read, where Moses is saying what's going to happen in the future, what we need to take away from that is, since they already have a tabernacle, and since Moses steadfastly refuses to refer to it in his instructions to the people for once they get into the promised land, it would seem that Moses knew that the tabernacle, as the dwelling for God's name and God's presence and God's glory, was temporary. They had a tabernacle. You could have just been talking about the tabernacle. No, he talks about the place that the Lord God will choose to set up His name. It's like Moses knew something here. And indeed he did. The tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness did enter the promised land. It survived the conquest, and to some extent, it survived the period of the judges. But that brings us to Samuel. And you remember when Samuel was a little boy, his mother had given him to the priest, and he went to live at the temple, or he went to live at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle during the days of Samuel had fallen on hard times, because the priestly family had become corrupt. Eli was good enough, but his sons were wicked. And what was going on, if you read the text, what was going on at God's tabernacle was very little better than what was going on at all the pagan temples around them. They had become utterly corrupt. And God decided He had had enough of it. God actually decides to leave His tabernacle and take His name and His glory with Him. And so the way this all works out, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into battle. And there, instead of giving victory, God gives defeat. And He caused the Ark to be captured. You can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm trying to give you a little history of the glory of God. Don't lose the thread. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. They're in a pitched battle. They're afraid they're going to lose. And they try to get the Ark so that they can have victory. But listen to what it says here about the Ark. They sent from there and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Look what it says next. Who is enthroned on the cherubim. So you have to know a little bit about this Ark. But do you remember they constructed it, a little box out of wood. And what was on the top? Cherubim. Two angels, cherubim angels, facing each other with their wings outstretched. And here in Samuel, it says that this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So, what I'm trying to get at by pointing that out is this. If the tent was God's house, then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was kept, was His throne room. And the Ark of the Covenant was His throne. Do you see that from 1 Samuel 4? He was enthroned on the cherubim. They take this ark into battle. They willfully carry God's throne into battle. And it gets captured by the Philistines. The final analysis of this event is given by the wife of one of these wicked priests. On the day of this battle, when Israel was defeated and the ark was captured, she was about to give birth. And you can read her dying words here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Look at verse 20. It says here, when she heard the news, she bowed her head and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had died." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of the Covenant has been captured." She named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And the text says it twice. The glory has departed from Israel because it had been firmly decided by God. And God was gone, listen to this, and he was never coming back to the tabernacle. If God sits enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant housed in the tabernacle, and the ark is gone, what does that make the tabernacle? It makes it an empty tent. Amen? And this judgment on the tabernacle at Shiloh was effectively eternal. The tabernacle of Moses would never again be the dwelling place of the living God. His name, his presence, and his glory were taken away. And not just from Shiloh, but from Israel. And now the shift in Deuteronomy makes perfect sense. Moses stopped talking about the tabernacle because the tabernacle was never supposed to last forever. God was going to fulfill the promises that he made in Deuteronomy by raising up David, a man after his own heart, who would destroy the enemies of Israel and discredit and destroy their gods. And then David would place his son Solomon on the throne as a man of peace, and all of God's good promises to Israel would come true during the reign of Solomon. And I want you to see this in 1 Kings. Now we're finally to our reading for the week. 1 Kings 4. We're going to look at verse 20. God's word is good and it's true and he always keeps it. In verse 20, during the reign of Solomon, Judah and Israel were so many promises fulfilled in this little text. Were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. Josh, listen to this. All the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Remember, we thought at one time they didn't ever have those boundaries that God had promised. They did. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal and 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah to Gaza, all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his own vine and fig tree. All the days of Solomon, Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provision for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the palace where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and reptiles and fish. And all the people of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. It's really hard to overestimate the glory of Solomon's reign and the amazing fulfillment that we have in Solomon of all of God's good promises to Israel. Dominion, peace, prosperity, wisdom, influence. Almost everything they could have wanted at this stage in Solomon's career. But one thing was still missing. In spite of all of these blessings, the most important blessing was still missing. The glory had departed from Israel, and it had not come back. They have everything but God at this point. I'm talking about the manifestation of the glory of God. The way I read it, the furnishings of this original tabernacle got split up. There was an altar at one place. There was an ark at one place. The ark came back, but it wasn't put into a tent where God was effectively willing to dwell. They had all the pieces. They had the furnishings, but they weren't gathered together, and there's no record that God's glory returned to Israel. Now, was he there? Was he blessing? You bet he was. See, God was there in a sense that he is a God of heaven and earth, and he's omnipresent. If you read Psalm 139, David is very explicit. He says stuff like, God's in heaven, God's on earth, God's in the grave, God's in the sea, he's in the darkness, and he's in the light. There's no way I can escape from his presence. So of course God was there, but I'm not talking about omnipresence. I'm talking about the manifest presence of God where he shows his glory and people can come and fall on their faces and worship before him. He was missing. The manifestation of his presence and his name and his glory was missing. They had everything but God. And David knew that. And that's why he had it in his heart to build a house for the name of the Lord God, for the presence of God, for the glory of God. David knew the glory had departed, and David wanted it back. Why he wanted to build the house for God's name, for God's dwelling place, for God's glory. And remember now, back in Deuteronomy, all of those promises in chapter 12 that God would wipe out their enemies and their idols and give them rest. What was the rest of that? That he would choose out of all the tribes of Israel a place for his name, for to cause his name to dwell there, a place for his glory, so that the children of Israel could come and worship and sacrifice and eat before the Lord. David longed for the days of God's glory, and he longed to build a house for God to put his name there, a house for his dwelling, a house for his glory. But God said to him, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're coming right back to 1 Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We covered this last week, but I just want to dip in. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon is the one who was going to build this temple. And so, that's what he does. Solomon is this man of peace who's going to build a house for the name. And Solomon did it. He built a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. It took 7 years. Now, the glory of God had departed Israel when Samuel was a little boy. And this language may not make sense to you, but when the glory departed, that was God going into self-imposed exile. And God stayed in exile for the rest of Samuel's life, all of Saul's life, and all of David's life until the 7th year of Solomon's reign. Imagine it, almost 100 years of God in exile, separated from his own land and his own people. And finally, the glory of God returns back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. This is after the temple's built. And of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And the men of Israel assembled to the King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from out of the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except 2 tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What we see here in this passage is this glorious fulfillment. In the seventh month, there's Feast of Tabernacles. It's later called the Feast of Dedication. They dedicated this temple. But the huge, amazing, mind-blowing point of this passage is that God's self-imposed exile ended on this day. God came back. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. God's name, God's house, God's glory, all restored to Israel. And there are so many beautiful and impressive, amazing things about the reign of Solomon. But it's hard to conceive of anything more significant than presiding over the reunification of God and his rebellious nation Israel. A rejected monarch coming back to reign on a throne in his temple for the sake of the glory of his own great name. It's an amazing thing that God did through Solomon. And now we have to hurry. Solomon's temple would stand for 372 years. I'm approximate. Until Babylon would come and raise it to the ground. It was a good run, but once again, the sin and rebellion of God's people would force God to vacate his temple and go into exile once again and send his people to Babylon into captivity. See, it was great. 372 years is better than no years, amen? But it certainly wasn't permanent and it wasn't eternal. Now, if you keep reading, because I'm trusting that some of you have actually read the Bible before this year. If you keep reading, after they were in exile for 70 years, what happened? Well, they came back, amen? And when they came back, you remember what they did? They rebuilt the temple. And though it was a blessing, it was tragic. Because I want to show you what happened at the dedication of the second temple. Turn to Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, Psalms. If you get to Psalms, you went too far. Ezra, chapter 6. Here we see the dedication of the temple that was built after the exile. I want you to see this. Heartbreaking. Ezra said, now, and granted, the only way that you understand how this is tragic is because we read what happened when they dedicated the first tabernacle. What happened? God filled it with his glory. And we read what happened after they dedicated the first temple. What happened? God filled it with his glory. Now look at this. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest returned the returned exiles celebrated and dedicate the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. What's missing? They had a dedication of a temple. But they still don't have a God living inside of it. See, they built the house, but the Holy of Holies was empty. There was no ark in there. In the second temple of Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies was literally an empty room. And it wouldn't matter if it had furniture if God was there, amen? But there's absolutely no indication that God ever deigned to cause his name to dwell in that place. It was an empty house on the day of the dedication. It was an empty house on the day after the dedication. And it stayed empty for the history of that temple. God never came back to live in that temple. Now, he did come back. I'll say two things. First, God would come back to Israel, but when he came back, it wasn't to live in a temple, it was to be a temple. God was getting sick of exile, and he wanted an earthly temple that he could live in forever. You want to see it? I'll show it to you. Turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Look in verse 29. We're talking about John the Baptist when we say he here. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And what we're seeing right here, I hope you'll listen to this charitably. What we're seeing is the fulfillment. What we're seeing is Jesus' body on the day of his baptism become the dwelling place, the eternal. Almost. You'll know in a minute. What we're seeing is Jesus' body becoming the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God came on him and remained. Okay. See, God's dwelling, God's name, God's glory, all on Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that he would die and God's temple would be briefly destroyed, but in 3 days, I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. I do have to back up. The body of Jesus has become the temple of God, where God can dwell in forever and ever. Jesus has become the Spirit-filled man in whom God dwells in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. So it's Jesus who is the temple. Jesus is the place that God would choose to cause his name to dwell and his presence and glory to dwell for all of eternity. And that is why in this same passage in John, he says in 1:14, talking about Jesus, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that had departed Israel came back to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ." One chapter later, if you think, "Man, I think you're reading too much into this temple stuff with Jesus," One chapter later, chapter 2, we see this incredible account. Now listen to this and try to think, because I know I've kept you and your attention span could be wavering. Try to listen to this. One chapter later, John has Jesus, who is the true temple, though not yet the eternal temple, walk into the fake temple and chase everyone out of there with a whip. Look at it in John chapter 2. The true temple goes to the fake temple and he chases everyone out of there. Now, they were like, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? And look at what Jesus had to say in John 2:18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it is taking 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus' body is the true temple. His body is the place where God's name and God's dwelling and God's glory meet. Jesus knew that he would die and that God's temple would be briefly destroyed, but in 3 days, Jesus would raise up God's temple to be immortal and eternal. God was going to have a place where he could dwell forever and he would never have to go away. And that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body was the true temple. Now, even now, Jesus is in heaven, right? But Jesus is a man, still. Just the resurrected man. Amen? This is good theology. Hard theology. But good theology. Jesus is still a man. He's just a resurrected man. So even now, God's purpose of being able to eternally dwell with man is accomplished in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Does this have any direct relation to us now as we stand here with our feet on terra firma? The answer to that is absolutely. This is the last passage, John 7. Here we have Jesus visiting the temple again. Here we have God visiting his temple again in the person of Christ. And in John chapter 7, Jesus timed this visit and these words to the feast that happens in the seventh month. What happened in the seventh month about 1,000 years earlier? Do you remember the feast of the seventh month 1,000 years earlier? What did Solomon do at that feast? He dedicated the temple. A real temple where God would come and live. So Jesus picked that same month to go to this fake temple where God doesn't live. And at the feast of the seventh month, Jesus goes to make a pronouncement. And so I'm trying to help you see the irony here. The new temple, which is the body of Jesus, goes to the empty temple at the very time of the commemoration of the old temple. Okay, now look what happens. Oh, another way to say that is the Spirit-filled temple. The Spirit-filled temple goes to a people who are worshiping at a spiritless temple. The man who was full of God goes to a people who are searching for God and looking for God in a place where he isn't. and where he hasn't been for more than 500 years. And here's what Jesus has to say. Look at 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not glorified. I could preach many sermons on that one text, but I want to summarize by saying this. See, basically, Jesus is saying, if you were sick and tired of looking for God in dry, dusty, barren temples where God does not live and has never lived, then why not come to me and believe in me? If you will, once you do, once I am glorified, I will fill you with my Spirit and you will never thirst again. The Spirit-filled one promises to fill us with the Holy Spirit if we will only believe. The one who is the temple invites us to be a temple. What made Jesus the true temple? The presence and glory of God dwelled in him. Now that Christ has been glorified by being raised from the dead, the resurrected man, Jesus Christ, possesses the fullness of the Spirit as an everlasting possession. And this dedicated, glorified man, who is God, longs to give the Holy Spirit to you as well. Don't you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to Israel, God is still in exile and you are still in captivity. But if you will only believe in me, God will finally bring you out of captivity and rebuild a house for the sake of his great name and come once again to live in his temple and fill it with his glory. But it won't be a building made with hands. It will be you. Jesus is saying, if you come to me, if you drink me, if you believe in me, you can be the temple of God. God will make you into a dwelling for his name and fill you with the glory by his Holy Spirit. If you will only come to Jesus and drink from Jesus and believe in Jesus. We live in a bizarre and strange world where all kinds of pagans and secular and religious people consider their bodies to be a temple. You know, and I don't even want to disagree with that. The only problem I want to say is most of them are empty. God doesn't dwell in that temple. It's a temple, fine, but it's an empty one. You want the glory of God to fill your temple? There's only one way to get it. And that is to come to the one who has the Spirit so that he can give the Spirit to you. Put your faith in Christ. He will rebuild you and remake you into the place that God has chosen to cause his name to dwell. And as you dedicate yourself to as you dedicate yourself in faith to Jesus, the glory of God will come and fill your life. This is what Christ offers. Let's take him up on it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for not giving up on your people. Thank you for being the faithful God who keeps his word to 1,000 generations. And you did promise to make a place where you could dwell and cause your name to dwell forever and ever. And you did that in Jesus. And then with the most mind-blowing thing of all, you invite us to be your temple as well. We stand in awe of you. And I pray that every single one of us would not settle for being a dry, dusty, barren temple. But we would do what you said, Jesus. Believe in you. Not believe in the Spirit. Not believe that we'll be filled with the Spirit. The promise is that if we believe in you, you fill us with your Spirit. You fill us with the glory of God through your Spirit. Why? How? Because we believe in you, Jesus. So we have every expectation, as we put our faith and our trust in you and surrender to you, that you will do what you said and cause your glory to be upon us for the honor of your great name. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.